Good morning. It's great to be here with everybody today. I wasn't going to start here, but I think it's fitting, specifically as it relates to love. 6 years ago today, my dad passed away, and if you know a little bit about my story, my parents got divorced when I was 3 or 4. So, throughout my life, my dad was very absent, right? He wasn't there. He was gone most of the time. And I really struggled with the idea of love. Naturally, there's tension in a relationship and there's disappointment and you get let down a lot. Right, whenever your parent isn't there, and you're figuring things out, and you're growing up as a young man, and you're wanting to learn things and be taught things, and no one's there to do that. And thankfully, the redemption story in that quickly is my parents remarried, or my mom did, and Don, has been my father for many years, and it's such a blessing and godly man that I have to look up to. I say all that to say everybody has, I think, whether personally you have an experience or you know somebody that makes it hard to reconcile God's love. And we have to wrestle with that in some way or another. And I think for me, it was my dad, right? Just the idea of this Heavenly Father and the love He shows us is challenging. So my hope and prayer is that as we go through this, that you are able and to further deepen your understanding of God's love for you, and that you go away with an understanding just how vast and how deep and strong God's love is for you. Yeah, all right, so if you have your Bibles, let's dive in. We're going to be starting in 1 John chapter 4, is where we're going to be studying today. And while you're turning, there's a few things I want to point out, and we can kind of discuss. There is so many things that the Bible says about love, right? Tons of avenues, tons of points that I could make, and it was really challenging and hard to dial in and focus on a specific point. But as I was reading, there was a few themes that I felt kept resurfacing. And when I got to 1 John, I thought he did a really great job summarizing a lot of what the Bible has to say about love. So that's why I want to park here and why I want to go through this book today. While you're turning, I have a question for you. What is the first thing you think about when you think about Christmas? This is Advent, right? After all, this is Christmas season. What's the first thing you think about? Just shout it out if you have a thought. Blessings, God. What'd you say in the back? Christmas tree. Christmas tree. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, presents. Good. Any other thoughts? Christ. Very good. Yep. Yeah, family. Yep. Those are all great things. What if I were to say the resurrection? Or what if I were to say the cross? Are those things you think about most often associated with Christmas? Not really, right? So often at Easter, though, we reference Christmas. But I think rarely at Christmas do we reference and point to Easter and the sacrifice Jesus made. So while this sermon, yes, is a Christmas sermon, I think it's also going to be an Easter sermon in a lot of different ways. All right, last thing before we dive into the text. I did go to Bible college, and one of the things my professors really hounded in is context. I really think context of the scripture that you're reading is super important to be able to better understand what the author is saying at the time, right? how he's communicating to the people, but then also be able to take that and rightly apply it to our lives is crucial for me when I'm reading a text. So here, we don't really know who wrote 1 John, but most people say it was John. There's a lot of similarities between the Gospel of John and 2nd, 3rd John that we know were written by John. So we just often associate it with him. And he's writing to Christian Jews who were living in Asia, or modern-day Turkey, right? Some people think it was Ephesus. The purpose of the book is twofold. First is to warn against false teachers. John writes, he calls them antichrists, and there's multiple of them, right, that they're kind of combating in the early church at the time. So there's this warning, this sort of calling out of these false teachers in the beginning. And then the second purpose is he's writing to offer believers assurance of their faith in Christ. And that's where we find this this passage that we're going to be reading today. And as we go through it, I want you to notice how often he uses the word love. There's 43 separate instances in 1 John alone that he writes about love. And in this few verses, he does it 28 times. Right, so there's a ton that he has to say about love, and clearly it was important for him and the early Christians at the time. So if you found it, it's towards the end of the Bible. Will you stand and let's read it together? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, or some verses say propitiation, right, which is atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. He says it again. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. In the world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they cannot see, cannot love God. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth, and that we can read it and study it and learn it together. Pray that you would help us to hear what you would have us hear. Help me to say what you would have me say. And God, I pray that you would, most of all, help us to love you more. And pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so that was a lot of passage, but there's three main things that I want to focus on today. First is God is love, and he shows us love so we can love others. I'm going to repeat that. If you're taking notes, write this down. God is love and shows us love so we can love others. First, God is love. John tells us in seven different places throughout his books, different affirmations about who God is. He says God is spirit, he's light, he's holy, powerful, faithful, true, and just. And those are just the one John talks about. There's other characteristics and attributes that we can learn about God. But here, just in these short few verses, right, we see him tell us not once, but twice, God is love. First in verse 8, whoever does not love God does not know God, because God is love. And then again in verse 16, and so we know and rely on the love of God, the love God has for us. God is love. So it got me asking and thinking, what does it mean for something to be something? Because that's what John is saying here, right? God is love. So what does it mean for something to be something? And I thought about shapes. I don't know why this analogy sort of popped into my mind, but shapes. Specifically a circle. Right? A circle is round. That's what makes it a circle, not a square or a triangle. It doesn't have straight sides or pointy edges. It's not oblong or have parallel lines. What makes a circle is the fact that it is round. And to not be round would imply that it's not a circle. The dictionary describes it this way. A closed plane curve, every point of which is equal distance from the fixed point within the curve. So there are certain requirements and definitions that make a thing a thing. If we add straight lines, this definition of a circle becomes untrue. And we've changed the essence of what makes and constitutes a circle. So when John makes these statements that God is love, what he's suggesting here is that love is not simply a characteristic or an attribute of God. Yes, it's true, right? But those things have a potential to change. Think about a pot of water. When you first put it on the stove, it's cold. When you turn on the heat, it becomes hot when it's boiling. Right? The characteristic of the water has changed. So when he says God is love, it's his very nature that he's referencing, unchanging. There is nothing that God does that is not love. It's a part of his essence, right? His very being. It's interesting, too, to say or to note that he doesn't say God is loving, right? In a verb form, right? Or as an action, because that almost implies an end, right? An ending, if you think about that. And he says, no, right? God is love. He doesn't pick and choose when to love us. Right? We don't worship a God who says, I'm going to love you sometimes and not others. Because he can't not love. Now, before we go on thinking everything God does is flowers and roses, right? I think we have in some ways, a twisted view of what love is. And I'll get to this more down the road, right? But so often we just think that love is the way we feel, right, or an emotion. That's right? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Love does not always mean rainbows and sunshines. Parents, we love our children, right? But sometimes they need correction. They need discipline to guide them and to shape them and to help them grow, and to help them avoid further danger. I might raise my voice at my son, as he's running towards the road. Right? Or give my daughter a time out because she hit her brother or color on the wall or something like that. Right? But I do those things not to be mean, but because I love them. Right? Because I value them as my own. They are too valuable to me as my children to not do that. And this love that I show them is from a fallen, sinful man. Right? Think how much more our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, whose very nature is love, cares for us. So God is love. Next, he shows us love. God shows us love. Look again, verse 9. I think it's up there. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And then verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. What we see here could not be more clear. God is love and shows us love by sending Jesus to die for us. It is simple and beautiful and awesome and so humbling. Look at Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let that sit for a moment. Reflect on what John and Paul are saying here. The biggest example, the greatest example, the climax, the epitome of God's love for us is that while we were still sinners, he sent his Son to die for us. While we were enemies of God, living in sin, following the ways of the world, he sent Jesus for us, right? For you, for me. He goes on to tell us, John, that this love is not something we do. And it's nothing to do with our love for God. And it's not contingent on us first loving or choosing him. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The notion that we have to earn God's love really couldn't be further from the truth. There's that song, and Larry, I didn't even tell you I was going to reference this, but we sang it this morning, Reckless Love. Right? And there's that part in the chorus, says, I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you gave yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Right? This is what that song is referencing. A love that we didn't earn and we don't deserve because we were still living in sin. Right? With a sinful nature, with a sinful heart. And yet God looks down on us in his perfect love and chooses to send Jesus, his Son, our Savior, to die in our stead. I'm reminded of perhaps the most famous Bible verse written, like Anthony talked this morning, John 3:16. All right, and we can say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Right, we read this verse so often, we know it by heart, and it should bring us so much joy. God, in his love, has made a way through Jesus, his Son, to bring about our salvation. And for a long time when I read this, I thought about that word, so. Right, for God so loved the world. And I thought it meant a lot. Or a measurement of God's love. For God so loved the world. But I think after studying, a better way to understand that is not so much a measurement, more as an action. This is how God shows us love. This is the way God loves us. He shows us his love by sending Jesus to die for us. Let's rejoice this morning that we have a God who demonstrates his love to us through the sacrificial gift of his son Jesus. So, third, see, God is love and he shows us love. How are we to respond? How do we respond? We respond by loving others. It's the natural progression of the book, of the verses. Look again at verse 11. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And 20, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The expectation set by John is that anyone who professes to be a believer should be showing love to one another. Remember the context, right, of why he was writing, all those false teachers, right, stirring up dissension, stirring up disbelief, stirring up divisiveness. And he says, no, right, stop. If you are a believer in Christ and Christ is in you, you must love one another. So that begs the question, though, what does that mean? What does it mean to love one another? And what does that look like? And thankfully, we have some great examples throughout the Bible. Let's look to Matthew and hear what Jesus says. He says, this is the greatest commandment, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. And the video we watched touched on that this morning. And then further in Matthew, he clarifies that commandment. He says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is revolutionizing what it means to love. And John is picking up on that. Don't cause deceit. Don't cause dissension. Don't be disagreeable. Don't live divisive. Love one another. Let's look further still. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So love is a fruit. It's a byproduct of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And finally, 1 Corinthians. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. So back to the question, what does it mean to love one another? Well, the first thing we see is that it's more than that emotion, right? That simply that feeling that we have. Biblical love, the love God shows us, and how we are expected to show love to others, is more than a mere sentiment, sentimentality. Rather, it's sacrificial. Right? It's consistent. It's not swayed by how we feel about a person, or what a person's done to us. It's not circumstantial. It's easy to love someone when they're nice to you. It's easy to love your kids when they do what you say, right? And they follow your directions. It's easy to not gossip about your boss when business is going well. You're making money. It's easy to honor your husband and your wife when you're getting along. It's much harder to do those things, though, when times are tough, or when you disagree, or when your kids disobey. And again, this doesn't mean that you have to treat people with a happy-go-lucky attitude. There's no place for hard, difficult conversations. Church, we live in a society today where people get offended so easily, right? By everything. Any difference causes division. Showing love to one another doesn't mean we have to all think the same way, or act the same way, or like the same things, or even believe the same things. But it does mean, like we read, to not be divisive. If you don't want to do something, there is freedom to say no in a loving and kind way without offending the other party. And we have to be able to receive those differences with a posture that reflects the sacrificial love that God shows us. If love indeed keeps no record of wrong, how do we as siblings or as brothers, as sisters, maintain that posture that reflects that towards the other people who live in our house? Or if love really is patient, husbands, wives, how do we maintain a posture of patience with our spouses? And church, if love is not easily angered, how do we maintain a posture of humility towards people around us who hurt us? This is what it means to love one another. Right? I love you. We love others, not because of our innate abilities, but through the conscious choice to follow the example shown to us by our Heavenly Father. And it's because what we're commanded to do. So God is love. God shows us love. And because of that, we can love others. And where is Jesus in all of this? And how do we get to Christmas? Jesus is the ultimate display of God's love to us. John says it loud and clear. God loved us so much that he sent his son, his only son, to die on a cross and pay the penalty for our sins. We were eternally separated from God, and our sin demanded that payment, that blood sacrifice. So when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ. Yes, absolutely. And we look at that baby lying in the manger. Right? The Holy Son of God stepping down, right? Leaving his place on high, taking the form of human flesh. Yes, we celebrate those things. Right? But we cannot look at this baby without also looking at the cross. We cannot look at this baby who's born without also reckoning the love God shows us. Because that is why he's here. That is why he came. That's the gift that we are celebrating at Christmas. The band can come. As we leave today,
My hope is that you go with the knowledge that you are loved so deeply by a God who makes the ultimate sacrifice to have a relationship with you. And you let that love fuel you to love the people around you. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, and a season where we can celebrate his coming, a time where we can focus on you. God, I pray that you would help us to learn what it means to love the people around us well. Even when it's hard, and even when it's challenging, and even when it's not easy, because that's the example we have in you. As we go about the next few weeks heading into Christmas, help us not lose sight of the love you've showed us. And let it start in our houses and in our church and the people around us. I pray all this in your name. Amen.